Good morning. We have a good crowd here today, members and visitors alike. Welcome to all. I would like to invite you all to participate in a little exercise with me here. I would like for a few moments for you to pretend like you don't know what I'm talking about. Like this is a story that you've never heard before. That you haven't heard it, in fact, 100 times. That you've never seen Charlton Heston with the big robe and the big beard and the big stick. This is completely and totally new. You have absolutely no idea where I'm going. Somebody walks out of the country and comes up to you and your family, and he tells you, I've got good news and I've got bad news. The bad news is really, really bad. Turns out there is this plague, this disease, this affliction that is coming into the country tonight, this very night. It's going to strike everybody in the country. Every household is going to be affected. The firstborn child in every house is going to die tonight. And there's absolutely nothing you can do about it. That's the bad news. But there's good news. You can protect yourself from this affliction. You can protect yourself from this death, and I'll tell you how. First of all, you make yourself a nice lamb dinner. And while you are preparing that lamb, you catch the blood from that lamb in a big bowl. And then while the missus is cooking up the lamb, you take the big bowl and you take a tree branch, and you dip it into the bowl. And you take it outside, and you swipe the side of your doorway and the top of your doorway with this blood. And you close the door, and you stay inside all night. If you will do exactly that, the death will not hurt you. You're going to be fine. How would you respond to a story like that? And keep in mind, by the way, there is no reason to believe, looking at this fellow, that he has any kind of advanced knowledge or training or experience in medicine or virology or immunology or maybe even basic hygiene based on what he's telling you to do. Do you think that you could convince your family to go along with a scheme like that? Do you think your neighbors could? And what if not only your neighbors did, but all of your neighbors did, that this man's message would have been received so universally and so completely that before the night is over, they have already declared it a national holiday? The success of this night is going to be so tremendous and the consequences so marvelous that they're going to be telling their children and their children's children and their children's children's children long, long after you're gone about what a marvelous night this was. How painting our house with blood kept death out. That's the story of the Passover. And it is one of the most remarkable demonstrations of faith you'll find anywhere in the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 28 says, by faith he, and you could just, we're talking about Moses here, but you could easily say Moses as a representative of the entire nation. He kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. They believed that by obeying what any reasonable person would call ridiculous instructions, borderline dangerous instructions, that this would protect them from the worst plague of all. I'd like to talk about the Passover for a little bit here this morning and talk about this as a demonstration of faith. And of course, Moses, in the context of Hebrews chapter 11, is being used as an example of faith for us. And hopefully develop that kind of confidence, that kind of faith that will carry us through the difficulties of life, including when God asks us to do things that may not seem all that reasonable for us to do. I'd like to begin, though, by talking about this faith and the contrast between Bible faith, the faith that we're talking about today, and what the world sometimes calls blind faith, which they accuse us of having. Well, you're just following after Jesus, you're following after God, just based on blind faith. And what they mean by that is that there's absolutely no evidence to back up your faith. And I don't want to spend a whole lot of time talking about evidences here. In fact, I'm not going to talk about evidences at all, really, except in the immediate context of the Passover. But I would like to emphasize here that the faith that we are talking about has a foundation of evidence. Ultimately, you're going to have to choose, apart from evidence, whether you're going to believe in God or not, whether you're going to believe in Jesus or not, whether you're going to believe in the Bible or not. That's going to be a choice that you're going to have to make. But do not think that there is no reason to believe the way that I believe and the way that I'm asking you to believe. There is a foundation of evidence here. The story of the 10 plagues is an excellent example of this. How the people of Israel over the intervening months have come to have reason to have faith in God. We're talking about plague number 10 here. If you are fuzzy on the logistics of all this, ask your third grader. They'll tell you about the 10 plagues. And how each one seemed to have just gotten worse and worse and worse. As is not just Egypt, not just Pharaoh, but as Israel. Watch this progression of events. As they watched chastening and punishment come from God, literally from the heavens, to rain down judgment upon Egypt. After having witnessed all of that, do you think it might be a little easier to believe in the death of the firstborn after you've seen the first nine? In the book of Exodus, of course, a good bit of time is spent talking about these plagues. And in chapter 9, there is the, I'll just point out a couple of examples here. There is the record of the plague of cattle disease, or murrain of cattle, the old King James Version has here. Verse number 6 tells us here, so the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but of the livestock of the children of Israel, no, not one died. That's not the way cattle disease works. If there is some kind of infestation, if there's some kind of plague that comes upon livestock in the general area, it's not going to skip counties, as it were. That's not the way it works. Maybe one county might be hit worse than another county. There's no doubt that happens. But as far as Israel being spared, they weren't spared all of the plagues, all the effects of all the plagues. But oftentimes they were, especially with regard to this one. They saw the Egyptians being punished. They saw themselves being protected. You can skip ahead a little bit and look at the plague of hail that comes upon the people. As odd as the selective cattle disease may have been, the hail is even more specific in its partiality, as it were. Verse 27 reads, the hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. But at verse 26, it's only the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. Now again, sometimes some counties get hit by the storm worse than other counties. But the idea of one county being bombarded, destroyed by a hailstorm, and not a single hailstone right across the border. That's a little much. That's the act of God. And the people of Israel saw it as the act of God. They saw God not only punishing their enemies, their oppressors, but also protecting them. God speaking to Moses in verse 16, backing up in between those two passages. God says, but indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. This is God's power. And anyone who would listen to Moses with an objective mind, I suggest to you, is going to understand that. Pharaoh does not have an objective mind, at least not when he comes to himself. In weak moments, he may acknowledge the power of God. In weak moments, he may want to do what Moses is telling him to do. But in his heart of hearts, he doesn't want to do that. And that's what the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is talking about, by the way. It's not saying that God forces Pharaoh somehow or another to do the wrong thing. It's that God allows Pharaoh to do what he was going to do anyway. That's the way the gospel works on some people, and maybe you've experienced that. The more opportunity they have to do the right thing, the more determined they seem to be to do the wrong thing. That's what the message of God is doing to Pharaoh. It's having the opposite effect at the same time on the people of Israel. They are understanding more and more how marvelous this God is that Moses is preaching, and how devoted to him they need to be. The same thing goes for faith in men. Who is Moses? Some guy's been tending sheep for 40 years. Why should we listen to him? Now, he may have had some kind of background in government and politics and such way back when, but exactly how devoted he was to us even then is a little vague. Certainly wasn't keeping company with us in the conventional sense. Wasn't out there making bricks and building pyramids with us. How is it that the people of God come to have faith in Moses? Well, because Moses has demonstrated himself to be a man of God. He's shown himself through the things that he has done, through the things that he has said, that God is with him. And God gives him the sign in chapter 4 of Exodus, verses 1 through 5. We see him performing the sign for Pharaoh. We don't see him performing it for the Israelites. Perhaps he did, and we just don't have record of it. But you remember the story. This is the boy's favorite, right? Where the stick is thrown onto the ground, it becomes a snake, and Moses picks up the snake. Yes, that's right, he picks up the snake, and it turns into a stick again. This is the power of God. We don't encourage you to do this at home. In fact, we strongly encourage you not to do this at home, because this is not some kind of general admonition for 12-year-olds when they run across snakes in their backyard. This is not what you're supposed to do. This does not happen, in fact. The fact that Moses is able to do this is testimony that God is working with him. Some 40 years or so after these events, Moses is going to be looking back on his time as the leader of the people of Israel. And he's going to comment on how the same impact is had on future prophets, particularly Jesus, who is the ultimate fulfillment of this passage. But also anyone who would come around to the people of God claiming to be a spokesman for God. These ones must be proved. And the test of the prophet is kind of interesting. You know, sometimes there's some very, and the books of the law are very elaborate sometimes in the testing for leprosy and the testing for various kinds of things like that. Here's the test for a prophet. You see if their person is actually speaking on behalf of God. Deuteronomy 18, verse 21. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. That's the test. We can go over that again if you want to. The man makes a prophecy. Prophecy doesn't come true. He's not from God. I think that would be a very good test to run on some modern day prophets. I'm not going to get too far down that rabbit hole. But the point being, a man of God is tested. And tested by the word of God. You can tell that the God that you're putting your faith in is worthy of your faith. You can tell that the man of God that you're putting somewhat less faith, but nevertheless faith in, is a man of God, worthy of your faith. There is evidence to back this up. People don't follow Moses simply because they didn't have anything better to do. They had reason to follow after Moses. And God equips us in the same kind of way. God empowers us to have faith just like he empowered the Israelites to have faith. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 tells us this. That the scripture that is inspired of God is profitable, he says, for doctrine, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped. Furnished to every good work, thoroughly furnished, I think the old King James Version has here. That he may be adequate, that he may be filled, that he may have what he needs is the idea. So we can have confidence that the word of God is going to give us the tools that we need to build faith. That's what John says of his own book in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. truly many other signs of Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that he is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. You can read these marvelous things and have faith in your heart. God is going to equip you to know his power. He's going to equip you to know what kind of a God we're serving. The most obvious way is described in Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and his expanse magnifies his handiwork. This marvelous... My mother-in-law was in town last week. I encouraged her. She lives in the Houston area. I encouraged her to take some time to walk out and see the stars at some point, because the nighttime sky looks different in the Pace, Pensacola area than it does in the Houston area. Some of that's just because of pollution. Some of that's because of the lights that human beings put up that can take away from God's lights. It's one of the remarkable things about life here that I really enjoy. Every night you can see the glory of God. You can see the glory of God anyway, of course. But maybe the most obvious way is to look out into this infinite expanse and see this marvelous majesty that God paints for us every single night. Even when the clouds block it, it's still pretty marvelous to look at. Romans chapter 20, verse 20, tells us that this and other signs are given to us so that we will not have any excuse. He says the glories of God, the invisible attributes of God, the things that we can't see literally with our eyes, are made visible to us through the things that we do see. His eternal power and Godhead, his divine nature, are made visible to us because we see what has been surrounding us our entire lives, what continues to astound us and impress us, and it tells us there must be something greater than me, something greater than us, something greater than this, that has made all these things possible. It may not teach you the gospel, but it'll teach you that there's a God. And that will inspire you to look for the gospel. That's part of Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. That God has testified to himself so that men can seek him out, even though he is not far from each one of us. Likewise, the Bible is going to equip us to know his truth and the difference between the ones who carry his truth and carry some perverted version of his truth. John writes in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, that we are supposed to test the spirits, pardon me, to see if they're from God, to give them a test. If somebody just comes and says, here's what God says that everybody's going to be saved. God says that nobody's going to be saved. God says he's going to come Thursday afternoon at 4:15 or whatever it happens to be. You don't just accept that. You test that. Well, how do you go about testing that? I'm glad you asked. We know that the word of God that's given to us, that's preserved for us, this is from God. And so therefore we measure the words of the teacher by the teaching of the ultimate teacher. And when his spirit testifies with this spirit, then we know that he's telling the truth. 2 John and verse 7 through 10 talk about what to do when this is not the case, when somebody does not measure up to the standard. Someone who goes onward and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, he says that person does not have God. The one who fails the test, treat him like a failure. Treat him like somebody who has failed the test. Do not welcome him into spiritual fellowship. See, the faith that you are building in yourself is not blind faith. There is reason for you to go in the way that God is telling you to go, because you serve a marvelous God and because you have a marvelous gospel that you're following after. You may or may not have a teacher who is teaching that gospel. Obviously, with regard to me, if I'm not teaching the truth, you let me know about it. Somebody else is teaching the truth, you follow that person as far as he does teach the truth. Ultimately, of course, you attach yourself to God and God alone. That having been said, we also see a rather terrifying aspect of God's character, one that confuses us, one that disturbs us oftentimes. And this is the advantage or disadvantage, depending on the way you look at it, of telling this story to 8-year-olds. telling this story to six-year-olds. Well, there's these nine plagues, and they're really, really bad, and all these horrible things happen. And then the tenth plague is the death of the firstborn. Ooh, what's that? Well, and then the destroyer came, and all of Egypt, the firstborn died. Oh, wow, that sounds really bad. And that's all it is. Six-year-olds don't get that. And maybe if you learn that story like I did as a six-year-old and an eight-year-old and a 10-year-old and a 12-year-old and all that, maybe you have emotionally distanced yourself from what we're talking about here. We are talking about wholesale slaughter of children. We're talking about the worst night in the history of the nation of Egypt. An absolutely appalling event. And when we look at it as adults, we're aghast at this. How could this possibly take place? And it's the same discussion that we have with regard to salvation. You know, approved by God, not approved by God, we can leave it either way with that. But when somebody comes along and says these people who are not approved of God are not just out of favor, they're not just having blessings withheld from them, they're going to go to the devil's hell. And they're going to live there for all of eternity, suffering anguish beyond belief. We're aghast at that too. Think, how can this loving, merciful creator that we were talking about, how can this be? And I'm not sure I have a complete and total answer for you, or for myself, as far as those kind of things go, other than this, that if we're going to believe in God, if we're going to truly have faith in who God is and what God does, that means that ultimately God is going to have to be accepted as one who knows better than we do. And that is a very, very fundamental hurdle, one that most people can't get past. One that we struggle getting past because it is so contrary to our fundamental mentality. I know best. If it doesn't make sense to me, then surely it doesn't make sense to anybody. I'm a relatively intelligent person, despite what you may have heard. I've thought my way out of various wet paper bags in times past. And if I can't wrap my mind around the idea of punishment, then surely the idea of punishment is a bad idea, a wrong idea, an incorrect idea. That is the saying of someone who doesn't have faith. And if we do have faith, if we're going to claim to be people of faith, then we're going to have to accept God's notion of salvation, God's notion of reward, God's notion of punishment. We believe that salvation is by grace. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about that extensively, especially verse number 8. You're saved by grace, not by works, that any man should boast. What that says basically is the people who are saved are the ones that God chooses to save. And by necessary extension, the ones who are not saved are the ones that God chooses not to save. I'm not equipped to make that decision. And in my saner moments, I don't want to make that decision. Well, let's not make that decision then. Let's not try to. Let's not criticize God when he does. Instead, let's have faith. Faith that God is going to be true to his word. Doesn't have to be doom and gloom, by the way. Just like it didn't have to be doom and gloom for the Israelites on the night of the Passover. There is a way out of this. But ultimately, if God says certain people, certain lifestyles, certain individuals are going to be punished, we're going to have to accept that. You may or may not concur. You may or may not see the wisdom in what God's saying. You may be more inclined or less inclined to show mercy. But ultimately, when we read passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 9 and following, with regard to punishment and evil in this world, that certain characters are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That's what God says. It's not what Paul says, not what Hal says. That's what God says. Are we going to accept that? Not only for our own sake, but also as we look out at a sinful world that surrounds us. And we should be encouraged a little bit, hopefully, by verse number 11, where he says, such were some of you. You used to be like this. You escaped that lifestyle. The implication is that other people can too. You can stay out of that lifestyle. Other people can come out of that lifestyle. You don't have to die. But ultimately, the question is not going to be so much whether I can find some kind of loophole, whether I can explain myself out of an eternity in hell when the time comes, but rather whether I have enough faith to believe in God and to trust His word and go where He has told me to go, to not go where He's told me not to go. Hell doesn't have to make sense for it to be real. Hell is a construct of God. How literal the depictions are of hell that are given to us in the New Testament, I don't know. I hope very, very much that I never find out. That's what I want more than anything, is to never find out. But if we are going to accept Jesus at His word, when He tells us what we need to do, for instance, to be saved, what we need to do to live a life godly in Christ Jesus, is it really responsible? Is it really reasonable for a person who claims to have faith to reject what Jesus talks about time and time and time again? And that's eternal punishment. And how horrible it is going to be for those who get caught up. And in Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9, and other passages as well, you think your hand's going to keep you out of heaven, and you think your hand's going to send you to hell, and you get rid of your hand. You do whatever you got to do. People want to act like that's a figure of speech, as it were. And I suppose it is to a certain extent. I prefer to look at it as the degree to which you need to be prepared to not go to this place. Can you think of a place that would be so bad to go to that you'd cut your hand off to avoid going there? That you'd gouge your eye out to avoid going there? That's hell. You don't want to go there. Thanks be to God, you don't have to go there. One other demonstration of faith here. Faith is going to prompt obedience to every requirement. Do you believe in God? Do you believe that God is trying to guide your life? Do you believe that the Bible is His word? The people of Israel believed in Moses. And because of that, they did some really weird stuff. I don't know what would have happened if they had used an olive branch instead of a hyssop branch, or if they had painted the doorpost but not the lintel, or whatever. I suspect their firstborn would have died. We don't know, because they had more faith than that. Because they were willing to do exactly what God had told them to do. That's where we find ourselves. We find ourselves in a position of deciding whether or not we're going to do what God has told us to do. And if you consider yourself to be a person of faith, if you consider yourself to be a believer, if you consider yourself to be a Christian, that may seem on the surface to be a question that's already asked and answered. We're done with that. We're moving on. I want you to try to fight that for a second. I want you to reevaluate your faith. Test your faith to see if you're really in the truth here. Examine yourself. See if you're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. There are going to be times, maybe you've already encountered these times, when God's requirements for you, God's commands for you, may seem unreasonable, for instance. Contrary to logic. There's a story given to us in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verses 6 and 7, where a young man named Uzzah is participating in what would seem to be an act of faith, an act of service. He is trying to help the Ark of the Covenant return to its proper place. And it's not being carried properly. Uzzah may or may not know that. And there's a jostling of the cart. And Uzzah, no doubt trying to do the right thing, reaches out and steadies the Ark. Most of you remember that story. He's told not to do that. The people of Israel were told specifically not to do that. That may seem arbitrary to you. That may seem like a command that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. There's another story given to us in Leviticus chapter 10 and verses 1 through 3. Two priests, I always call them young priests. In fact, their dad is well over 80 at this point, so they're probably not all that young. But anyway, Nadab and Abihu are given custody of the altar of the Lord. And they are given instructions in writing and no doubt in by word as well from their father as to how this fire is supposed to be gathered and tended. And they do something else instead. Maybe it was inconvenient to do things the right way. Fire is fire, right? Does anybody really care one way or the other where the fire came from? If you had to walk 5 feet or 5 miles to get fire, which one would you rather do? Probably the 5 feet, right? Unless you're, you know, fitness nut like Josh Owens. You'd probably rather do just the easy thing, right? Why not? Surely all things being equal, it'd be just as good to do the easy thing as to do the hard thing. Maybe the command is irrelevant in your mind. Ananias and Sapphira are in the process of doing something really, really nice. A very generous act that they didn't have to do. Nobody asked them to do it. They decide they're going to sell this piece of property and they're going to give some of the money to the benefit of saints who are in trouble, who are having financial hardships at this particular time in the early church in Jerusalem. And we can quibble about whether 100%, 75%, 50% is an appropriately charitable number. The bottom line is they're doing something. And no doubt there are other people who are not doing anything. They're doing something. These poor people are better off than they would have been otherwise. And whether Ananias and Sapphira said it was the whole gift or not the whole gift, really is that central to the issue? The important thing is we have people in need, and those people in need are getting help. Surely that's really all that matters in this situation. All three of these situations, all three of these stories have two very important things in common. They involve people who were involved, heavily involved, in doing something serious and devoted and directed toward God, and they were struck dead in the process. God killed them because they didn't do it right. Stories like that give me chills. Not just because I serve a powerful God and an exacting God, but because I know that my perceived good intentions may not be enough. I have to actually do what my Lord has told me to do. I may not feel like it. I may not want to do it. I may be surrounded by people who aren't doing it. Nevertheless, the requirement is on me to obey what God does. That's what people of faith do. It's not my place to rationalize. It's not my place to decide what commandments are important, what commandments aren't important. It's not my place to put together a whole bunch of character witnesses that'll back me up and support me in that kind of thing. The important thing, the only thing, is listening to the will of God, believing in it, and then acting accordingly. The context of Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, is really pretty specific about that. And we sometimes separate those two halves. The first half, the first few verses, talking about not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. These are the ones that are going to be saved. And these ones who say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this and did we not do that? That's not good enough. They didn't have enough faith. But he immediately follows that up with the parable of the house on the rock, illustrating what happens to the people who hear the commandments of God and do them versus the ones who hear the commandments of God and don't do them. It's going to be easier on you in the short term to just do whatever you want to do. Build on the sand. Build a nice sandcastle. It'll be great. There's going to come a time when your failure of foundation is going to be made evident in this life or in the next. And you're going to wish that you had dug deeper. You're going to wish that you found the rock and actually applied yourself to obedience to his will. The Israelites weren't satisfied with just accepting Moses at his word and being surrounded by people who painted their doors. They wanted to participate. They wanted to obey. And because they obeyed, they were saved. Because the God who is an exacting God and a just God and a punishing God is also a loving and merciful and supportive God who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why he gives you the gospel. Not so that you can just know it, but so you